So let me ask you, have you ever had somebody come to you and say, man, I've just had a horrible week, a terrible week? And they might even go on to provide details and give you some pretty living color details. And you might find yourself even agreeing with them. Maybe you think to yourself, wow, I've had the same kind of week. But I want to describe to you a different kind of week. It's called the third week of Navy SEAL training. A SEAL candidate or recruit has to successfully complete what is not so affectionately referred to as Hell Week. The Navy will not invest any more money into that recruit for this specialized training if they cannot finish the third week. Hell Week is a defining event of basic underwater demolition SEAL training. It consists of 5.5 days of cold, wet, brutally difficult operational training. And all of that is done on less than 4 hours of sleep. This week is going to test the candidate's physical endurance, their mental toughness, pain and cold tolerance, teamwork and attitude, as well as their ability to perform under high physical and mental stress. And again, let me remind you, all of that is going to be done with sleep deprivation. More importantly, this very highly difficult week is going to test the determination and the desire of the recruit. It's going to be a defining moment in that SEAL's life that they will look back to when they're in difficult combat situations. Completion of Hell Week prepares the SEAL to never, ever quit or let a teammate down in completing their mission. Well, the last week of Christ's earthly ministry was an extremely difficult week, especially Thursday and Friday being the worst of it. And so this morning I want to take us back to approximately 1 BC. It's Sunday. Jesus has already had a very long day of ministry, so it's kind of late afternoon, early evening. And he has just arrived at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. But he's not done. He still wants to continue on. There's a couple of more miles yet to go because he wants to go into Jerusalem. So they stop there for a little bit to rest, and he sends a couple of his disciples into a neighboring village, and he tells them to go get a donkey. And when they returned, they placed their cloaks on the back of the donkey, and Jesus sat on it. And this scene begins now the final week of Christ's earthly ministry. So this morning, I want us to focus our attention primarily on the cross, but we're going to begin by looking at Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you take your Bible and look at chapter 19 of Luke, I'll begin reading in verse 29. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So again, this is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And Jesus is now on his way into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. But did you pick up when I was reading that Jesus told his disciples to get a very specific donkey? And what was specific about that donkey is that no one had ever sat on it. This is kind of often overlooked, but the fact that no one sat on this animal implies something. It implies a sense or a kind of purity that would be required of an animal destined for a sacred task, that is, one to be offered to the Lord. It points to the holiness of Christ. And so as Christ rolled into the city, the crowd was praising God as they laid their cloaks on the road and they waved their palm branches. And riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, though, is not exactly the image that comes to my mind anyway of a conquering king. I mean, that's what the Jewish people were expecting, right? They were expecting Christ to defeat and overthrow the Roman oppressors. We'd expect a conquering king to be riding on a stately horse. He'd be high and lifted up, dressed in royal robes. But no, Christ came in humility, riding on a lowly beast of burden. And he was just dressed in his normal, everyday clothing. But this particular moment in time is very significant because it's a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." And then in chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel, it tells us that Christ's arrival in Jerusalem had the whole city stirred up. And they were asking, "Who is this?" And people in the crowd responded, "Well, it's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And verse 39 of Luke 19 tells us that amid all the commotion, the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. But Jesus' answer to them was, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. And this tells us that praise and worship are due to Jesus Christ. And at that moment in time, this verse is explaining to us that had his followers not given Jesus Christ his due praise, the rocks would have. And how embarrassing would it have been for Christ's disciples if the rocks cried out in worship in their place? And just as the disciples of that day, we must ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, and we bring an offering and come before him and worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, as 1 Chronicles 16:29 instructs us. But stop for a moment and think about who else was on the streets of Jerusalem on that day. What would the Roman soldiers have been thinking when they heard the crowd saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord"? After all, the only king that the Roman soldiers recognized was Caesar. And that here's this lowly looking character on a donkey coming into Jerusalem being hailed as a king. And again, the whole city was stirred up. And it would have included the Roman leadership and all the soldiers stationed there as well. I would imagine the tension in the city could have been cut with a knife. But before now we move to Friday, I want to point out one more thing. Just before Jesus entered Jerusalem, he paused and he wept over the city. See, Jerusalem was near and dear to Christ. He was saddened over their refusal to accept him as their Messiah. Zechariah 2:8 refers to the city as the apple of his eye. And as we look at verses 41 to 44 of chapter 19, this is what Jesus prayed. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "What that you, even you, had known on this day, the things that make for peace, But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus was weeping over the inhabitants of Jerusalem because he knew they desperately needed him. And he knew that there was destruction coming upon the city in the not too distant future, which is a reference to AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nero. And as we'll see here in just a few minutes, this very same jubilant crowd that was praising God and shouting Hosanna to the Son of David would in just a few short days be crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And so the Gospels now, from Monday through Thursday, record Jesus' interaction with the people of Jerusalem. Mainly, the focus is with the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And we could spend a lot of time examining those interactions, but this morning I want us to spend the rest of our time focusing on what took place on Friday. We're going to focus on the cross, and we're going to examine the final seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. So now, as we've reached Friday of Passion Week, let's consider the endless afternoon. Christ's final statements as he hung on the cross can be described in seven words. And so if you have your bulletin, you'll see each of those words listed. And the first word is forgiveness. We find this in Luke 23, verses 33 to 34. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Often, when we read a text like this one, we kind of overlook and miss the emotion and the intensity of how it was spoken. Christ was in physically in terrible condition. In fact, it really is a wonder that he was still alive after the beating he took from the Roman soldiers. And the Romans in those days required that the person they were getting ready to execute carry their own cross to where they would be crucified. But because Christ was so weak from the loss of blood and in the excruciating pain he was in, he couldn't even finish carrying his cross along the road to Calvary. They ended up having to get Simon the Cyrene to help him. And think about this. He's already in excruciating pain. He's already weak, but yet Jesus is going to speak from the cross? How hard must that have been? And of all the things that Jesus could have said from the cross, what were his first words? "Father, forgive them." And we don't want to just blow past these three words. We need to stop and think about what they meant. Here Jesus was writhing in pain from the Roman soldiers, and yet, "Father, forgive them," were his first words. Forgive the very ones who have rejected him and beat him and nailed him to the cross. I won't speak for you, but I feel pretty confident that those would not be the first words out of my mouth if I were hanging on a cross. But notice that Jesus not only said, "Father, forgive them," but he added, "for they know not what they do." Don't misinterpret this. Christ was not letting his executioners off the hook with these words by any means. They were ignorant of who he was and what his mission was, but they shouldn't have been. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They had no excuse then, and unbelievers today have no excuse now, no matter how good they believe they might be. If you remember too, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. No, not one. So Jesus came to save the broken and the lost, including the very ones who were carrying out his execution on the cross. His mission was to provide a means to forgiveness and salvation for those who would believe on him. And so now as we look at our second word, we see that there is great grace given in the midst of great suffering. And so as you see there, our second word is grace. And we see that in Luke 23, 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged riled at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The soldiers and many of the crowds that had gathered there were mocking Jesus. And at one point, both criminals were mocking him also. Matthew 27:44 tells us that the robbers, plural, were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. But at some point during that afternoon, a miracle happened. One of the robbers recognized his sinful condition. He stopped his mocking and he scolded the other criminal. And then we see in verse 41 that he acknowledged the fact that they both deserved their punishment. And then he added, "This man has done nothing wrong." So he saw that Christ was perfect and suffering for something that he did not deserve. And then that very criminal does the only thing that he can do at this point in his relatively short lifespan. He asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The Bible tells us that this man was a thief, but his heart had been changed. He was given the gift of faith and grace. And Jesus responded to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen is right. Philip Yancey wrote a book with a question as the title, "What's so amazing about grace?" Well, the short answer is grace is so amazing that even a thief dying next to Jesus Christ in his final hours of life could still find salvation. He realized that his only hope was in Jesus. And if you notice, the thief didn't pray what is commonly called the sinner's prayer or some other variation of it. He simply asked in faith, "Remember me." The key was that he admitted his sin and placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Because the scripture tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. And so therefore, the very first thing that a person can do to please God is to respond by faith to his free gift of salvation. Grace. It's God's unmerited favor. So what's so amazing about grace? Well, listen to the words from the hymn that we're going to sing at the conclusion of our service, titled "At Calvary." "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty or freedom at Calvary." Grace may be free to you and I, but it cost Jesus everything to purchase it on our behalf. And so if you haven't already received this saving grace, will you accept this gift of grace this morning for salvation? As we look at our third word, which is compassion, and we see that in John 19, 25 to 27. "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. And Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. In these words, we see Simeon's prophecy fulfilled when he said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also," that we see in Luke 2:35. Matthew Henry observes, "Scripture doesn't show Mary, the mother of Jesus, screaming and carrying on and rending her garments. Rather, she and the other two Marys, along with John, remained present, standing near the cross." Now, I'm sure that they were crying and grieving, but I wonder if Mary, the mother of Jesus, remained so composed, quote unquote, because of all those things that she had pondered in her heart so many years ago after the angel visited her and said, "Hey, you are going to bear God's Son." I wonder if all those things just came rushing back to the forefront of her mind. And do you think that maybe she was able to be as calm, if I can use that word, as she was, because she knew this wasn't the end? But as Jesus looked down from the cross, he saw his mother. He saw his disciple John. And so he spoke these wonderful words of compassion, first to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." So even in Christ's final hours, he's racked in pain, Jesus still was able to look over them and have compassion on them, just as he had on the crowds that followed him during the previous few years. And in these verses, we see that despite the pain and the suffering and the weakness, Jesus remained focused, and he provided comfort for his grieving mother and friends. Now let's consider our fourth word, agony, which we see in Mark 15:33-34. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Jesus was nailed to the cross approximately 9 a.m., the third hour of the day. And after he had hung there for about 3 hours in excruciating pain, the Bible tells us that darkness covered the whole land. I believe, as with some, that the darkness covered the whole earth, not just Israel. But regardless, this darkness was a fulfillment of Scripture. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Amos 8:9. And so it's at this time that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was hard enough to bear the sins of the whole world, but the absolute worst, the very thing that was more painful than the cross, was his father forsaking him. The immense pain of abandonment that Christ suffered as a substitute for sinful man is beyond our comprehension. Write down for later review Isaiah 59:2 and Habakkuk 1:13. This word translated as forsaking means to desert or to leave. In other words, for a period of time, as God let all the sins of man remain on Christ, he turned his face away from his own son. Why? Because God is so pure, he cannot look upon sin. Christ literally became sin for us in those moments. So let's continue to our fifth word, suffering, also found in John 19:28-29. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." As we had said earlier, the land was covered in darkness. because it was during this time that the full weight of man's sin, past, present, and future, was placed on Jesus Christ. And the work that Christ had come to do now had been accomplished. And to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus said, "I thirst." And so they gave him sour wine from a sponge. But this was not the same wine that was mixed with myrrh that Jesus refused earlier. And he refused that wine because myrrh is a sedative. And Jesus refused to deaden any of the suffering that he was going to experience as he paid the price for sin. This wine that he was given, it was just plain old, sour, rancid wine. And John tells us that it was to fulfill the scripture that we read in Psalm 69:21, "And for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So redemption has been accomplished. By Christ's blood, sin can now be forgiven and washed away for the sinner who would believe on Christ by faith. You know, Jesus knew all of this before he left heaven and set aside his glory to do what no one else could do. To come in the likeness of man and to show us how to live to the glory of God, and then to suffer and die for the sins of man. And as beneficial as the Old Testament sacrificial system was, it was not sufficient to eradicate sin in a person's life. All of those sacrifices of the lambs and the goats had to be repeated again and again and again. And as Christ suffered and died, his sacrifice was once and for all, and it put an end to the sacrificial system. As the sinless Son of God, who lived a perfect life, Christ's sacrifice was perfect and complete, and redemption for all of those who would believe on Christ for salvation was now accomplished. And this brings us now to our sixth word, victory. And we see that in John 19:30a. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Jesus' mission was now accomplished. His words from the cross were, "It is finished." I think Max Lucado captures this very well when he wrote, quote, "It is finished," Jesus cried. Stop and listen. Can you imagine the cry from the cross? What was finished? The history-long plan of redeeming man, the message of God to man, the works done by Jesus as a man on earth were finished. A cry of defeat? Hardly. Had Jesus' hands not been nailed down, I dare say that a triumphant fist would have been punched in the dark sky. So this is no cry of despair. It's a cry of completion, a cry of victory, a cry of fulfillment, end quote. The writer of Hebrews states it this way: after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. So Christ entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies once and for all with his own blood, which covers the mercy seat. He has secured eternal redemption for all those who have believed and are yet to believe in him for salvation. What more can be done? It is finished. Now there's one final word for us to look at this morning, and it's submission. In Luke 23:46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So submission is our final word this morning. It represents all that Christ has done for our redemption. At this point, he has submitted to the plan of redemption from eternity past as he hung on the cross. And now it has come to complete fruition. Nothing remains to do except to die. Eternity's plans have to play out in real time for us. The scriptures tell us that Christ came in the fullness of time, or at the right time, Ephesians 1:10. meaning though the plan of salvation was from eternity past or from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, in God's view it had already been completed. We pointed that out when we read the Isaiah passage. We, however, live in what I call the parenthesis of time. Along the line of infinity past and infinity future, there's this interruption. I call it a parenthesis of time, if you will, we call time and space. Jesus submitted to his Father, and he entered into this time and space in the form of a man for the purpose of redemption. In humility, he submitted himself to be born as a baby, to be in poverty, to be homeless, to be misunderstood, and so much more. He submitted himself to the cruelty and the brutality of men and to the Roman system of crucifixion. And so it's here in Luke 23:46 that we see Christ's final act of submission. Jesus, knowing all had been finished, spoke his final words from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so it's here where we end this morning. All of Jesus' disciples, except for John, had abandoned him. The majority of his followers had scattered and left. There's only a handful of women stayed and observed the brutal ending of Christ's life. And yet Jesus submitted to his Father's will all the way to the end. Think back to what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knew what was coming, but yet he submitted to the Father's plan. He willingly laid down his life. Nobody took his life from him. Jesus gave his life for us. In the words of the Gaither song, "It is finished," the chorus proclaims this: "It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord." So Christ was dead. The soldier pierced his side and blood and water flowed from the wound, proving that he was actually dead and not just passed out. Now the Sabbath was fast approaching, and Jewish law doesn't allow leaving the dead, and in this case on a cross. So Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could have the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted it to him. Joseph took Christ's lifeless body off the cross and placed him in his own tomb that he had just finished. They rolled a stone over the entrance as the women who were there at the cross kind of sat a little bit away and watched this take place in their sadness and mourning. So Jesus was dead. It appeared evil had won. My prayer this morning is that when we leave here today, we leave with a sense of mourning, but also with a great expectation and great anticipation. Because though we end here this morning, this is not the end. Next week, Andrew is going to finish this amazing account of God's grace and mercy. Friday appeared to be an endless afternoon, but don't forget, Sunday's coming. So in conclusion, what is our response to the scene that we have seen here this morning? Christ's selfless act of dying on the cross is the good news of the gospel. Have you believed the gospel? If you died today, do you know whether your eternal destiny will be with Jesus Christ or will it be with Satan and his angels in hell? Those are your only two options. Well, if you're not sure this morning, I want you to listen very closely because I have good news for you. It's called the gospel. God created us for his glory, and therefore we all should live for his glory. Isaiah 43 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory." But there is a problem. We call this the bad news of the gospel. And the problem is this: we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. According to the Scriptures, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, Romans 1:21-23. So the results of our actions is that we all deserve God's wrath and eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Well, I've got some good news for you now. Yet in His great mercy, God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to provide sinners the way to eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. So eternal life is a free gift to all who will trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So if you do not know this morning that your eternal destination is going to be with Christ in heaven, please see one of the elders here this morning, Pat, Andrew, or myself. And we will gladly speak and pray with you. Because we don't want you to leave here today without having accepted that great gift of grace and mercy and forgiveness that Christ paid for on your behalf on the cross. So now we're going to pray, and as I do, if the elders will come, and we will remember Christ's sacrifice as we participate in communion. Let's pray. Father, what a amazing thing is this grace. I thank You, Lord, that You came willingly to do for me what only You could do, and that is to die on a cross. You shed Your blood. You suffered the pain, the humiliation of the cross, because You knew something. You knew that Your blood, which was pure, it was sinless, would pay the price for salvation. All You ask of us is to believe. Actually, I should probably correct myself. All You demand from us is that we believe and we trust You for our salvation. And so I pray this morning that before we leave this place, that if anyone here has not yet done this, I pray that they would leave here having accepted You and Your free gift of salvation. Thank You, Father, for Your wonderful gift. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.